Good morning. What a blessing. It's a blessing for each one of us to have each and every one of you here. I see some old friends and some new friends, and we're going to close this year out in worship. We're going to say some prayers. We're going to read a lot of scripture, and just blessed to have each and every one of you here today. I hope you know that. So this morning, our opening scripture comes from the 105th Psalm. It's the first four verses. It sounds something like this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Praise God. So please accept this as our call to worship this morning. And just a brief overview of what that means. Call to worship means it's time to kind of set everything, all the junk from last week and all the junk from the week to come aside. And let's just focus on worshiping our Savior today. It's the last day of the year, and we're going to close it out in style, so to speak. So if you would, please stand, and we're going to have a prayer of adoration. Dear God, we approach You this morning as we close another year of blessings from Your hand. We've seen many things come to pass, and we know as Your people that none of these things comes as a surprise to You. You've created all that is, and Your wisdom is omniscient. Your hand is omnipotent. As mere humans, we struggle and fear in an unstable world, but Your word proclaims, I have supplied You with armor. Fear not. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation that I've given you and look to my word for the truth. You've commanded us to pray always, to let our requests be made known to you with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, our earthly brethren who share and engage in these times with us. And you've appointed for us a great high priest, in whose name we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find help in times of need. Father God, You have provided all we need. And we bow before You this morning in all humble adoration and eternal gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. So let's do a little worship and song.
Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world Thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe display. My soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart, and I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hope through life's fearful path, for my Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. But by him that's such a cross, he will hold me fast. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight.
God. And now, as we must, it is only appropriate that we acknowledge our inability to live as we are called, or to glorify our God by our own deeds. Please join me in our prayer of confession to acknowledge our dependence on Him. Father in heaven, this day we come before you. We come before your throne in shameful and broken confession. Our world and society has selfishly run awry, chasing our own satisfaction and rebelling from your teaching. We ignore the rights of the unborn and scream for unfettered access to abortion in the name of health. We've decided to reserve the privilege of choosing our gender for ourselves, no matter how evident your assignment has already been made. And we foolishly continue to proclaim our own pragmatic right to defile your moral laws and ethics under the guise of democracy and other. Dear God, I realize that these are just the issues of this day, and that our predecessors were no better. For we were born into the sinful and wicked world that is our society. Let us, your people, your elect, never forget that if you should mark iniquities, not one of us could stand either, but for your provision. Let us remember and always set the better example, in that, as the prophet Isaiah wrote, though heaven is your throne and earth your footstool, yet this is the one to whom you will look, he who is poor and humble, broken and contrite in spirit, and trembles at your word. Lord, we truly are inherently broken, and that since Adam's fall. But let us be diligent to acknowledge this and to ask your forgiveness, and through our actions be the light that you have called us to be in the world that surrounds us, that we might somehow fulfill your great commission and make disciples of our neighbors. In the all-powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated if you like, and let's join in song once again.
Thank you.
Still and always our rock and our salvation. It's easy to be discouraged and become downtrodden when we gaze into the truth of our own wicked and sinful nature. But take heart. Yes, it is important that we realize our shortcomings in the eyes of a holy God, but the reason we are here today in this building is that He created the path to salvation from our own natures. Listen to our scripture of assurance this morning, as it is a blessing to our God and to His people from the Apostle Paul. It comes from the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 3 through 8. It reads like this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Praise God. Now, if you will, as we do each Sunday morning here at Church on Randall Place, we'll partake in the privilege that was ordained by our Savior for His people and gives us a profound picture of His gospel. The terrible sacrifice of the perfect Savior committed willingly in incomparable love for His broken people. I am, of course, referring to the Lord's Supper. As our Savior sat with His disciples at the last Passover meal on the night of His betrayal, in His infinite wisdom, He created a mechanism by which His people could and should remember His terrible sacrifice, commune with Him spiritually in the interim, and look forward to a day in which He would partake physically with Him and us again at His return. He, not we, designed the parameters and logistics of this observance. And so we are not at liberty to change or modify this observance to suit our own desires or wishes, as some in the church would believe today. Therefore, in all diligence and fairness, as a minister in this church, I have to advise you that to partake of this blessing in an unworthy manner, according to His word, would bring judgment on you for the death and suffering of our Savior. It is as if you were mocking Him to do so, so to speak. So if you have not 100% committed yourself to faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you should not partake of this meal this morning. This would also apply because His word says if you are a believer, but you're holding a grudge against another believer, or you're harboring unrepentant sin, you should also refrain from this meal until you have resolved those issues. Now, please understand, if that describes you in either case, let's talk, because it's time that we get you committed to that relationship with Jesus Christ so that you will join with us in this meal in the future. We wish to see each and every one of you in the hereafter with us. That said, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior, whether you're a regular member of this church or not. You're welcome to this table. We will not deny you the cup. Given these scriptures to guide you, you will decide if it is for you. As a Christian, partaking of this meal means that you fully acknowledge and accept all responsibilities and benefits of his death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf, and that you are physically and spiritually nourished by him, carrying him within your heart and in your physical being at all times. This is meant to be a bond and pledge of you, of your communion with him and with your brethren. So in a minute here, when Miss Suzanne begins to play again, please come down the center aisle to receive the elements and return to your seats back down the side aisles. Please hold the elements until we are prompted to partake together. Once you've returned to your seats, we will all take a moment in silent prayer to reflect on repentance, and then I will finish that time of prayer and ask a blessing over these elements to partaking together while reading from Paul's account from 1 Corinthians. Miss Suzanne. As I mentioned, I'd like to take a moment in silent prayer. We'll give a few moments to reflect on in our repentance, and then I'll finish that prayer with a blessing, asking a blessing on these elements. Father in heaven, all praise is due you this day and in all others. We thank you today for your provision of this time and worship that you designed. And we ask that you would bless these elements and set them apart from common food. Let them impress on each of us the intended reverence and gravity that you built into this ordinance. And let each of us carry forward with renewed and strengthened faith as a result. In your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. As Paul wrote in the 23rd verse of his letter to the Corinthian church, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me,'" the body of our Lord. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me," the blood of our Lord. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats and drinks this bread and this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Praise God. Please join me again in our prayer of thanksgiving this morning. Father God, to say that praise is due you is quite obviously an understatement. To your people who know your word, it is obvious. Father, we deserve punishment, but you give life everlasting instead. We act selfishly, but you turn a blind eye because you gave your Son to cover our sins. Dear Lord, the psalmist said, you have given your angels a charge concerning us to guard us in all our ways, to guide us in all our ways, to bear us up in their hands that we do not strike our foot against a stone. How is this possible? And yet it is true. Father, in the sacred name of Christ your Son, we thank you this morning in all humility. Amen. Let's once again sing.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray.
Happy New Year. Some announcements for Church on Randall Place. There is a prayer card in front of you. So if you have a prayer request, we'd love to hear about it. We're a praying church. We'd love to pray for you. And let us know the praise reports also. And also, if you're new today, if you could fill out that card, we'd like to get to know you a little bit more and then keep you updated on all of our happenings going on at our church. Well, as Pastor John says, whatever goes up must come down. So if you would like to stay after the service and help us take down all of our Christmas decorations, we would appreciate that. Our Lottie Moon offering, we almost are at our goal for $2,500. So if you'd like to donate to our missions, 100% of the missions will go, 100% of the funding goes to missions full-time on the field, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the goal for our church was $2,500 for the month of December, so you can still donate. Just identify that when you give your offering. For the month of December, Wednesday night small group Bible study and Tuesday morning women's Bible study, we are on break for the month of December, but look for more information of when we'll start back up again. Sunday mornings, Pastor John is teaching a great study on the study of angels, demons, and spiritual warfare. It's a lively group. There's lots of discussion and just answering the 40 questions of those themes in the Bible. So if you're interested in the women's ministry and women's Bible study, there's a green flyer in the foyer. We're working on all kinds of activities for our winter semester. And don't forget, this evening, Reconcile Church, 5 p.m. on the reservation, Pastor Charlie, if you have any questions, he's in the back, you can ask him. But every Sunday evening at 5 p.m., the only church I know in the Rim that has an evening church service. So we invite you to join and invite your friends. And today, Beth, Emmy is sick, so we're not going to have dismiss the children. However, the children are welcome to stay in the service, and we have some things for them to work on in the foyer. So also don't forget our Facebook page, our bulletin board. If you're ever wondering what's happening or going on at Church on Randall Place, there's plenty of places to find out what's happening. So check those things. God's blessings on your day.
Well, tomorrow, January 1st, I will begin my 24th year as the pastor of the church on Randall Place. And it has been a blessing to have the privilege to pastor this church. I could go on about that. But today is the last day of my 23rd year. When I arrived at this church, we were relatively healthy. We were tiny, about maybe 8 or 10, I don't know at the most, maybe 12 of us, but we were relatively healthy. The church had not been disturbed by false teaching. They hadn't been ravaged by somebody coming in and spewing heresy. We were blessed in that. There weren't really any schisms going on. People got along with one another. I know there was few of us, but it only takes two people to have a schism. And so we didn't have that. People got along with one another. That's also been kind of the DNA of the church. We get along pretty well with one another. There had been no real financial impropriety. Somebody didn't come in and try to take what little money the church may have had. It was a church in pretty good shape. However, I had friends and people since then who began to pastor churches that were not like that. They came into really dysfunctional situations. They came into churches where previously all sorts of heretical or heterodox teachings had run their course and damaged the people in the church. They were schismatic. There were multiple factions in the church. Financially, perhaps somebody came in and just ravaged the church by taking its financial resources. And I thought to myself, what would I say to that person? How would I encourage the pastor who's part of that type of a church? I'm not in that place. It's not like we don't have any problems in our church or anything like that, but we're relatively healthy. How would I encourage? What would I say to them? What guidance would I give them? Today we will begin to take a look at 1 and 2 Timothy. Along with the book of Titus, these are called the pastoral epistles. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are known as the pastoral epistles, and they record Paul's advice to two pastors, two new pastors who are in churches that are unhealthy. Titus is pastoring in a place called Crete, while Timothy, the focus of our study, is pastoring in the church at Ephesus. And these churches have schisms, have heterodox teaching, have all sorts of issues going on. And so as we go through our letter this today, or for over the next, I don't know how long we'll be here. It'll be a while. But you all knew that. My goal today is really to do a broad overview. What I want to do today is give you a broad overview of the letter, Paul's first letter to Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus. So that's what I want to do. I want us to understand, what is the purpose for 1 Timothy? Why did he write it? Why did Paul write this letter? What's its purpose? What's the goal? Why is he even writing this letter? Why is Timothy in Ephesus? How did they get there? So I want to talk a little bit about Paul's purpose. And for that, we're just going to kind of skim over the major themes today of 1 Timothy. I want to maybe provide a little bit of background. Who is Timothy? Who is Paul? What are they doing? What's their purpose? How did they get where they're at? How did this position even come about? And then I'm going to look at Paul's introduction, which is the first two verses of 1 Timothy. So we're going to get through two verses today. And but we'll actually cover the entire book. So not in detail. But so today is kind of a broad overview of the book. As we start going through it, we will get down into the minutiae of this book because it is a fascinating book. It is one that is utterly practical for us. It meets us where we're at, so I am excited to look at these two letters. So my goal today is to explore Paul's purpose in writing this letter, why it was necessary to install Timothy as the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and after we look at these general themes, we'll look at verses 1 and 2. So, what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin by reading the entire first chapter. I know you're about to think I was going to say the entire book. But I'm going to read the first chapter. I would really encourage you also over this next week, and maybe even over the next weeks, read 1 Timothy. This is where we're going to be. If you don't have a reading plan for the new year, read 1 Timothy. Read God's Word as a family. Gather together and read 1 Timothy. I would recommend you read it in one sitting, and then maybe after that you read it a chapter at a time. But get to know 1 Timothy. So here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is the inerrant Word of the living God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Would you join me in prayer? Our gracious Lord, we come before you and we are humbled by the fact that you have entrusted us with your word. I pray, Lord God, that you would fill us with your spirit, that we might hear your word and grasp the truths that you have given to us. We pray that through this message that Christ would be exalted above all. That my words or my presence or whatever, Lord God, are not front and center, but Christ, risen from the dead, is honored above all things. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us through your word. For Christ's sake, we pray these things. Amen. So our first big question then is, why did Paul write this letter? Why was the letter written? We need to find, it's always important to find the purpose of a letter, and unfortunately, many letters or many books of the Bible can be fairly challenging to figure out why they were written. Sometimes there are tools that we have to help us discover why a book was written. But fortunately for us, well, really for me, well, for you too, but Paul's purpose is pretty plain. It's given to us in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It's up on the screen. Here is Paul's purpose plainly stated. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So here's why I'm writing. If I'm delayed, I'm writing these things so you know how to behave in the church of the living God. There it is. Very simple, very plainly stated. I am writing these things so you would know how to behave in the household of the living God, which is the pillar and buttress of truth. I want you to know how to behave as a church. You should know, I'll spend a little bit of time today dealing with this, but Paul's going to talk about worship. He's going to talk about interpersonal relationships. He's going to talk about a number of different subjects, things that go on in the church, how a church operates. You should know how to behave. But note this also. Note this second phrase, or this second part, which is the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. So first of all, I want you to know how to behave. But I want you to know how to behave in the church, and then he describes the church as the pillar and the buttress of truth. I can't wait till we get there. That's one of my favorite passages of text in Scripture, and I'm chomping at the bit to get there, and I'm ready to go off on a rabbit trail and talk about that, but I will restrain myself this morning and try to keep with one topic today. We see both behavior and truth. We see here both behavior and truth. I want you to know how to behave in the church, but what is the church? Well, I spent a whole series. We spent 12 weeks talking about the church, but here we see that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. The general idea there is that it is the foundation and that which upholds the truth. The church is the foundation of truth, is the place where truth is grounded, and it upholds the truth, or it ought to. And I want you to know how to behave in a church. The church is to uphold the truth, and you should know how to behave in a truth-upholding assembly. So you can see this is going to be really practical. What are we supposed to do as a church? What does a church do? Like I said, we spent 12 weeks talking about it, but Paul's going to write this letter is about how to live as a church. How do we live together? And in a world gone mad, the church should be rock solid. The church should uphold the truth, which implies, or not implies, but asserts that there is something known as truth. So here's what we have. We have behavior and truth. We have doctrine and devotion. We have precept and piety. Behavior and truth. These two things go together. Far too often, we have tried to separate behavior and truth. And Paul's not going to allow that. In other words, I don't need all that doctrine stuff. I just need to live for Jesus. Okay. So who's Jesus? Well, Jesus is the Son of God. You just entered into doctrine. I don't need all of that, you know, touchy-feely relationship stuff. I just need the Bible. Paul's not going to allow us to go there. Church history is filled, is rife with where the pendulum swings between doctrine and devotion, where the pendulum swings between precept and piety. We see at the Reformation in 1517 and for a century, 150 years afterwards, people were really focused on doctrine, and that makes sense. They had been led astray for so long, and then there's a printing press, and they actually have copies of Scripture, and they're poring over the Scriptures to find out what does God say in His Word, and they get so involved in it. Unfortunately, it resulted in a very cold orthodoxy. They knew the truth, but they continue to live as though the truth had no impact on them. Along come the pietists, and the pietists say, listen, we need to shun all that cold orthodoxy. We need to have a vibrant faith, a faith where that is outward, that is doing something, that is building friendships and relationships. And I'm not anti-pietist. They did some great things. But then they swung too far. And church became all about feelings and works-based and a variety of things. The church history is filled with times of swinging too far on this pendulum. And so I think that this is very applicable to us. Paul is saying, I want you to know how to behave in a church that upholds the truth. As I said, too often attempts are made to separate these two components, and disastrous. Disaster is the result. After all, church, we live what we believe. We live out what we believe. Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus said that from within, it's not what goes into a man that defiles the man, but what comes out of the man. And from within come vile things. As a church, we are to uphold the truth, and we are to live in such a way that honors the truth by which we live. So, Paul has given us a purpose. Here's why I'm writing you. You guys need to know how to behave in the household of faith. You're going to need to know how to worship. You're going to need to know how a church is structured. You're going to need to know about prayer. You're going to need to know about various roles within the church. And you're going to need to know how to get along with one another. That's what you're going to need to do. All of this while upholding and maintaining God's truth. So, we've got Paul's purpose. Now we know why Paul wrote this letter. It's relatively simple. So let's talk a little bit about conduct in the church. Paul's going to write about, I want you to know how to behave in the church, which is the pillar, the pillar and buttress of the truth. I want you to know how to conduct yourself in the truth. So let's look a little more closely at conduct in the church. What is Timothy supposed to do? What's his calling? Well, fortunately, this is a very simple letter. Paul tells us right at the very beginning of what Timothy is supposed to do. And he puts priority on refuting different doctrine. Look at verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So here's the doctrine part. We talked about doctrine and devotion. Here's the doctrine part, and Paul puts it as a priority. He avoids a greeting. This is unlike many of Paul's letters. Paul usually introduces himself. He says, I'm Paul, and I'm writing to you, so-and-so. And then he provides a thanksgiving. I thank my God for you. And then he offers a prayer. And then he gets into the body of the letter. Paul gives a brief introduction. I'm Paul, you're Timothy. Right into now. Charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine. He gets right to it. The rest of the letter is dealing with how to live as a church, and his priority is teach people, charge people, not to teach any different doctrine. So he avoids the greeting, he avoids thanksgiving, he avoids prayer, which are common in his letters, and his first thing is guard against fallacy. That's the first thing you need to do, Timothy, is you are now the pastor of this church, guard against fallacy. And note this, he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons. This is very strong language. That you may charge. In other words, that you may command. I'm urging you, Timothy. Command. Give orders to people not to teach a different doctrine. This isn't an option for you. It's not a suggestion. I'm not being nice about it. No, command. I know we all think, I don't want people telling me what to do. Paul is telling Timothy, urging Timothy, command these people. Guard against fallacy, and we'll see that in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Not only is Timothy to guard against different doctrine. We also see in chapters 4 verses, through verse 11, chapter 4 verses 1 through 11, is to guard the truth. So not only are you to charge certain people not to teach a different doctrine, but you, Timothy, are to guard the truth. We see this in chapter 4 verses 1 through 5. Also, we see this in chapter 4 verse 11, where we see command and teach these things. And so all the way through this letter is this idea. Command people not to teach different doctrine, but you, Timothy, guard the truth. That's what you need to do. Guard the truth, and one of the ways you're going to guard it is by making sure that those who are teaching fallacy are dealt with. So from the beginning of the letter, refute what is false, guard what is true. That would be a basic understanding of the doctrinal side of things. Refute what is false and guard what is true. So the first thing I want you to do, Timothy, is I want you to refute what is false and guard what is true. But as I said, there are two sides to this coin. There is right doctrine. There is also right conduct or right behavior. And so I would maintain, and I think I'll be able to support this as I go through this letter, that different doctrine, wrong teaching, false teaching, corrupts everything else. And so then Paul begins to talk about, here's how you need to conduct yourself in the household of God. And he goes through a number, or he highlights a number of different elements of right conduct. And the first one is right worship. There is a right way and a wrong way to worship the holy God. We see that throughout Scripture. And so Paul is going to talk about, in regards to right worship, prayer. He's going to talk about aspects of prayer. He's going to talk about roles of men and women in worship. He's going to talk about leadership in worship. Now, let me say this. Unfortunately, at least it's unfortunate to me, that Paul is going to be very general. He's not going to go into detail. When he talks about prayer, he's not going to give us every detail about how to hold a prayer meeting. I wish he did, but he doesn't. But he's going to give us some general ideas about prayer. He's going to give us some general ideas about leadership in the church. As we read these things, we're going to ask a number of different questions. But Paul is going to just give us some general guidelines on right worship in the household of faith. He's also going to talk about interpersonal relationships. It's not all about worship, and it's not all about teaching and doctrine. He's going to instruct the church, how do you guys relate to one another, interpersonal relationships? Because these got broken as well. He's fixing relationships, or Timothy is fixing relationships. Relationships between men and women, between the young and the old. How to treat widows. What is a widow? What do we do with them? Elders, slaves, false teachers, dealing with these various groups. So Paul is instructing Timothy to deal with all of these issues. So doctrinal issues, issues regarding worship, issues regarding interpersonal relationships. This is what the letter is driving towards. And then finally, the book or the letter ends with some personal instruction for Timothy himself. So let me give you a brief summary of what we've looked at so far. We have a general idea. I'll have to fill that in. I was going to say we have a general idea of why Timothy is in Ephesus. Let me give you a general idea of why Timothy is in Ephesus. This, I don't think this made it to your notes, so I'm just going to wing it. More likely than not, and I'm just going to say this because there's no scripturally direct references. Anyways, if you've read the book of Acts, you know in Acts chapter 28, Paul's in prison. He's under house arrest. And he writes a number of different epistles from prison. We call them the prison epistles. And he writes a number of different epistles. We think, and I think it's fairly accurate, that Paul got out of prison, met Timothy and probably also Titus, and Paul was going to Macedonia. And on the way to Macedonia, he drops Titus off in Crete and then sees problems at the church in Ephesus, leaves Timothy there as he goes to Macedonia. And so we know that Paul is not in Ephesus at this time. So we have a general idea of why Timothy is in Ephesus. They were going through. Paul had a close relationship with the Ephesian church. Remember in Acts chapter 20, he said, you know, when I leave here, false teachers are going to arise among you, and they are going to devastate the church. Paul now, after his Roman imprisonment, is traveling through, and he sees that false teachers, like he said, have come through and ravaged the church, and he leaves Timothy behind. As he goes on to Macedonia, he leaves Timothy behind to take care of the mess that has happened in Ephesus. We see why Paul has written this letter. As I said, Paul does not provide fine detail about how a church should operate, but this letter provides a very good template. So, there's our basic purpose as to why Paul wrote this letter. and some of the big themes that we're going to encounter as we go through it. So, with that as our background, let's look at our two passages of text. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. This greeting is a greeting of authority. As I mentioned earlier, Timothy's going to be doing a lot of commanding. In fact, the word command or urge or that word is used often throughout the book of 1 Timothy. So Timothy is going to be commanding a lot of people to do a lot of things. And what's the natural response when somebody comes into your midst and starts telling you what to do? The natural result is, who are you? Who made you the boss of me? And Timothy is going to encounter people who are saying, who made you the boss of me? Who died and made you king of the church? Paul is going to deal with that right off the bat. He's going to make sure that that question is addressed in these first two verses. Paul establishes authority. As I said, Timothy does a lot of commanding, a lot of charging. Paul is going to assert his divine authority, which he has conferred to Timothy. So, to disregard Timothy is to disregard the Apostle Paul, and to disregard the Apostle Paul is to disregard Christ himself. Let me show you how that chain of command works. Paul begins with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, let's just talk a little bit about what this idea of apostleship means. The word is just one who is sent, but it's not a new word. Christians didn't make it up. It was one that was used in the Roman Empire, and simply it is one who is sent and authorized to speak on behalf of a dignitary. So the emperor might have an announcement to make, or a governor might have an announcement to make, and the governor then would send a messenger, an apostle, a sent one, to convey or to communicate the will of the emperor or the governor. That's what an apostle did. An apostle was a person under order, under authority, who had a message from a dignitary, let's say in this case a governor, and that apostle did not have the right to add to the words or take away from the words, but must speak exactly what that governor said. So there may be a governor who says, I'm going to send my apostle, my messenger, and they're going to go to this little community, and I want them to tell that community, I need every young male from 16 years old to 25 years old to come and protect my castle, my home, from a potential threat. And this apostle would have to go and say, hear ye, hear ye. I think that's more English, but anyways, you get the point. All y'all, if you're between the ages of 16 and 25 and you're male, you got to come with me. We're going back and we're protecting the governor's house. You don't have an option in that. And also, this messenger, this apostle, did not have the right to say, you know, I don't know, 16 is kind of young. I think maybe 18 to 25 sounds a little bit better. So I'm going to change the message to 18 to 25, or I'm going to leave something out. The apostle had no authority, none whatsoever, to insert his own view, his own words, into the message of the dignitary. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who has authorized me to speak. I do not get to figure out what do I get to say and what do I not get to say. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the way, it's interesting. Jesus is called an apostle in Hebrews chapter 3, 1, which informs us that when Jesus spoke the words of God, he did not have the authority to add to or take away. He spoke purely and truly God's word. So Paul says, first of all, you need to know this. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, by command. There's that word again. Lots of commanding in this letter. I'm an apostle by Jesus Christ by command of God. Paul is saying that my apostleship is not self-designated. It is not conferred to me by other men. It's not like Peter laid his hands on me and said, okay, Paul, we're going to make you an apostle, or any other disciple or apostle. Nobody commissioned me to be an apostle. I am an apostle by command of God himself. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by command of God our Savior. This is a rather interesting phrase, this idea of God our Savior. It's used rarely in the New Testament. God our Savior is a phrase, it's all over the Old Testament. I think it's only mentioned twice, two other times in the New Testament, in Titus 1:3 and in Luke 1:47. So it certainly has direct ties to the Old Testament, but I think the idea here is that this is a pushback, it's a polemic, if you will, against the Nero cult. Nero was the emperor of Rome, and Nero, the emperor of Rome, would call himself God the Savior, or the Savior God. And Paul is saying, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by command of God the Savior. I was not sent by Nero. I was not sent by any other human agency. I was not sent by the emperor. He is too low of an individual. I do not answer to Nero. My commissioning is from God himself. He is the one who saves. Nero won't save you. Nero can't save you. Nero is a human dignitary. He was a nut job, that's for sure, but that's another subject. So I think when Paul uses this phrase, God our Savior, he's certainly referring us back to the Old Testament, where we see God often designated as God our Savior, but also pushing back against any cultural interpretation of this. I've been sent by God. I've been commanded by God our Savior. So there's certainly a look back to the God who saved in the Old Testament, whose redemptive plan proved unalterable. This is the God who has commanded me to do a particular task, and Christ Jesus, our hope. Oftentimes when we see Christ Jesus, our hope, it is speaking of the time in the future where Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. It is a time where believers look forward to Christ finally returning and putting things back the way they're supposed to be. So there's a look back into the Old Testament, God our Savior, a look forward into the future of Christ our hope, who is going to put things right. So, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Let me just say this, Paul is not shy about asserting his authority to speak as he does. Paul is not shy about giving himself or asserting his title. Paul says, I'm an apostle. He was not shy about claiming a title. I know sometimes people think it's wrong to assert a title. Paul doesn't seem to have an issue with it. I'm an apostle, and I have certain authority. I can say certain things, and I can do certain things under apostolic authority. And I'm taking and claiming that. He has no qualms regarding claiming a title to support what he does. So, Paul has now introduced himself. The way we would write this letter, we would say, from Paul to whoever. And here it is, from Paul to Timothy. Let's talk a little bit about Timothy. Timothy is commissioned by Paul, who was commissioned by God. Timothy is not an apostle, but one who has authority and can hold people to the truth. He is not an apostle. When Paul died, he did not designate Timothy to be an apostle. When the apostles died, they did not designate any new apostles after that. Done. Timothy would have been probably one of the guys you would appoint as an apostle. We see in the early church, even guys like Polycarp would say, oh, absolutely not. They wanted to put a title of apostle on him. And he's like going, oh, no. I'm not of that caliber. That's an office that is gone and it is over, and I am unworthy to take something like that. And Polycarp was certainly one of the great early church fathers. Probably died around 120, 130 AD. So Timothy is commissioned by Paul, who was commissioned by God. Timothy is not an apostle, but he does have authority and can hold people accountable. So let's talk a little bit about Timothy. Who is he? Let me just mention this. Timothy is a remarkable individual. Timothy is a remarkable man. He is mentioned over 28 times in the Bible. Did you know that? 28 times in the New Testament, Timothy's mentioned. And he is he is an utterly remarkable individual. We first meet Timothy in Acts chapter 16. So let's introduce ourselves to Timothy, because he's the guy who's kind of one of the main subjects of this letter. And we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, goes like this. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So Paul, this is on Paul's second missionary journey, and he's revisiting towns that he had gone to in his first missionary journey, and there he meets an individual by the name of Timothy. And he seems to be impressed with Timothy, and so he takes Timothy on and says, Timothy, you're a pretty impressive young man. Why don't you come with us? So he does. We should note that Paul had already preached in Derbe and Lystra. We see that in his first missionary journey. He'd gone there and he'd preached the gospel. He was beaten up in Lystra, left for dead. And it says, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they commanded them to the Lord, or committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul, in his first missionary journey, comes through Lystra and Derbe, preaches the gospel. Many disciples are made. They establish elders in the church. Paul goes away and carries on other business, and on his second missionary journey comes back to these churches that basically he planted on his first missionary journey, and there he meets a guy by the name of Timothy. Likely, maybe came to faith during Paul's first missionary journey. And Paul and Timothy have a very close relationship. Very close. In fact, some of Paul's letters begin with Paul the Apostle and Timothy. So Timothy is with Paul often. And here Paul calls Timothy my true child in the faith. Certainly these are words of affection. But they are also words of approval to the Ephesian church, because this letter was read to the Ephesian church. I'll explain way down the road why. Well, just read the last verse. It says grace to you all, which is plural. It's basically grace to y'all. If it was written to southern Ephesus, it would be grace to y'all. Way south, it would be grace to all y'all. But anyways, all of that to say, this would have been a letter read, and as Paul, or as whoever's reading this letter, they are hearing that Timothy is that Paul and Timothy have a very strong friendship. So these are words of approval to the Ephesian church. In other words, you need to accept this guy. He's my representative. The noted apostle Paul has commissioned Timothy to carry out the task of setting things in order. So to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's look at this triple blessing because it's wonderful. This is a little different than many of Paul's blessings. Often he just says grace and mercy. But here he adds, or he might say grace and peace, but here he adds mercy. So grace, it's a word we throw around. We're Christians. We talk about grace all the time. I've been saved by grace. Grace is good. Amazing grace. All these things. They write songs about grace. And oftentimes when we think about, well, let me just say this. Grace, probably the best way, an easy way to define grace is receiving what you don't deserve. That's a good definition of grace. Receiving what you don't deserve. An example I'll give after 23 years, you've already heard all of my illustrations, so sorry if I repeat myself. But an example of receiving what you don't deserve. The first bike shop I worked in, I started working there in October or something like that. And it came, and I struggled quite a bit. And I probably made more mistakes than the average person. And I messed up the owner's computer all the time. I mean, they spent days fixing my mistakes on the computer. And Christmas came along, and I opened up this card, and there was a check in there, and it was for a lot of money, at least to me. It was for a lot of money. And I'm thinking to myself, well, this must be my paycheck and a Christmas bonus. That's a pretty good Christmas bonus. So, cool. Then I got my paycheck. That whole thing was my Christmas bonus. I'm like going, I don't deserve this. I've probably cost this guy more money than earned him money. I mean, I've done some things. I show up every day and I sell stuff, but you don't know how many times I have messed up his computer, and he spent all day fixing the computer and redoing his inventory. He has spent way more money. I got this huge Christmas bonus. At least to me, it was huge Christmas bonus. I did not deserve it. That was grace. And grace is a lifelong Christian blessing. We receive grace at the time of salvation. In other words, God gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us his kindness. He adopts us into his family. He makes us sons and daughters. He forgives us of our sins. It's like, wait a second, I didn't do anything to earn any of that, and I'm getting all of that? That's crazy. That's awesome. But let's not limit grace to the moment of salvation. We also need to speak of sustaining grace, because it is by grace that he upholds us. I think the song says that grace saved a wretch like me, and later says grace will bring me home. Yes, grace saved a wretch like me, and yes, grace, by God's undeserved favor towards me, when I was a sinner, Christ died for me. And grace will bring me home. Grace continues in the life of the believer. So God's favor towards us is undeserved. It is not founded upon any merit of our own. It is unconditional. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to understand a little bit about grace. It is undeserved favor. This is why works-based salvation is such a stench in the nostril of God, thinking that somehow you can earn God's favor. Well, I'm a Christian because I'm a good person. I've done certain things. I go to church all the time. I'm nice to my neighbor. I don't hate anybody. I had a chance to be mean the other day, and I wasn't mean. God must love me. Grace is undeserved favor. Paul says in Romans that if you say, well, I've done all this and I've done all that, then that's a wage due. God owes you a certain thing, and I'll tell you this, God is no man's debtor. Grace is utterly and completely undeserved. I don't deserve your friendship. I don't deserve your salvation. I don't deserve the benefits Christ purchased for me. So grace to you. Mercy is the other side of the coin to grace. Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. Grace is receiving what you is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So I deserve to get fired from my first bike shop job because I just messed everything up. What I deserved was to get fired because I just created problems. Not intentionally. I wasn't mean. I wasn't a bad person. I just didn't know what I was doing. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace and mercy. I'm going to give you forgiveness of sins purchased by Christ and make you my son and my daughter and adopt you into my family. Whoa, what did I do to deserve it? It is grace. I'm not going to give you justice. I'm not going to give you what you do deserve. Oh, I deserve condemnation, yes, but I'm not going to give that to you. That's mercy. Not getting what we do deserve. Peace just naturally follows, doesn't it? If you've received grace and you've received mercy, peace is the natural outflow of that. Receiving from God what was not deserved, not receiving from God what was deserved, I have peace with God. That's an amazing thing that I am at peace with God. God, who justly should condemn me for my sins and not give me anything, and whose wrath would be justified against me, because of his grace and because of his mercy, I now have peace with the God of the universe. What an awesome thing. And this is beyond inner peace or tranquility. This is beyond, you know, take 10 deep breaths or go walk for a while and see a nice vista or enjoy a sunset. This is peace with God. And God is the source of blessing. God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord is the source of this blessing. So, let me, I'll just kind of conclude here. Appreciate you kind of dealing with this. This is big overview stuff. So I appreciate you kind of bearing with me as we introduce this book. But let me just say, this epistle from beginning to end is filled with Christ. Christ is the central figure in this letter. And so I pray that as we go along in this letter, we will make much of Christ because Paul makes much of Christ in this letter. Second thing, Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Timothy's not the head of the church. Paul's not the head of the church. I've been here now 23 full years and I am not the head of this church. The elders are not the head of this church. I'm not the boss of the church. A steward entrusted with something unbelievably valuable to God. And if I'm here 23 more years, I still won't be the boss. I'll still be a person who is entrusted with a stewardship, with something that God values this church, and for whatever crazy reason, he has entrusted all you all to me and the elders, and it's humbling, and it's humbling. Christ is the head of the church. The church is to uphold the truth. I do my best as a steward of this particular local assembly to share the truth of the faith, which is the gospel. All those who are adopted by Christ into his household are called to behave in a way that portrays him accurately. So we are called to know how we ought to behave in the household of faith. So all of us are called to behave in a way that put Christ on full display. That people won't look at us and say, oh, well, there's so many, I mean, right? Why do people not like the church? Because there's too many hypocrites. That's probably true. I pray that not be an identifying mark of the people of this church, that we portray Christ accurately. And finally, as I finish this, let me bless you. Grace, mercy, and peace. Let's stand and let's sing our final song. Bless one another with our weekly benediction. Let me remind you that we are taking down our Christmas decorations, either that or we can just keep them up all year. But I prefer we take them down. We have boxes up here, so if you want to stay, if we do it together, it'll take us 15, 20 minutes or so. Anyways, that's the plan after church. So let's go ahead and bless one another. Our blessing is up on the monitors. If you don't know it, there they are. If you do know it, bless one another. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Church, you're dismissed.
Mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with him. Yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the
I think I did is just pasted the chorus.